We're looking at Zephaniah chapter 3, particularly verse 16, in which God has promised that he was going to restore his people and that they are to sing and shout for joy. But he says, in that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. We've been considering the first exhortation, do not fear. We have been delivered from fear. Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. Well, of course, it doesn't cast out all fear of God, but it does cast out what Mr. Payson calls the unbelieving fears. These fears that are sometimes found in God's own children. First of all, when they doubt whether Christ is willing to receive and to forgive them due to the amount of their sin or the greatness of their sin, they feel that they cannot approach him. And that's an unbelieving fear that he will not be merciful. And that's calling God a liar. He said, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we need not doubt that Christ is willing to receive and forgive us. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And so we ought to remember that in times of need, due to our sin, we feel guilty and vile and we ought to come to him. I remember hearing a preacher use the phrase that we ought to come to him even with the foul smell of sin still on our breath. That we don't have to wait a certain amount of time or we have to go through a certain amount of penance. Then we feel like we can approach God. We come to him, as the hymn writer put, just as we are, and waiting not to rid our soul of one dark blot. We come to him just as we are. So we should not have these unbelieving fears of doubting whether or not Christ will receive and forgive us. Or also another form of an unbelieving fear is when they doubt whether the Lord will carry on his work in their hearts and in the world. But he never abandons his work. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So God will complete. He will finish what he has begun in us. And then another one is whether the Lord will make their strength equal to their day. That is, when their trials come, their afflictions, and even death, they shrink back and wonder, will he actually give me the strength? Will he help me to go through this great difficulty or this trial? Well, he's promised that he'll always be with us. And that great hymn that we sing, which is taken from all these very scriptures, particularly in Isaiah, that God is faithful and we have a firm foundation on which to build our hope and our trust. And he's promised that even down to old age, and that's certainly a trial that we all approach, but and then death itself, he promises that he will be with us and he will watch over us. Well, now, the fourth one that Mr. Payson gives is that when they are careful and troubled respecting tomorrow and anxiously ask, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? The very things that Christ referred to in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, be anxious for nothing, Paul says, but in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Well, Jesus knows the human heart, and he knows our fearful anxieties, and he assures us that our Heavenly Father knows that we have need of those things, the basic necessities of life, and that he even reminds us that if he so clothed the lily of the field, will he not clothe us? And if he, not a sparrow falls from the sky without the knowledge of your Heavenly Father, certainly he'll take care of us. He knows our needs and he will take care of us. And then even the greater argument, the greatest argument that can be found is Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And if he spared not his own son, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? And so God has laid out these things for us, that God will supply according to our needs. Now, this is coming from Edward Payson. He says, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Is not Jehovah your God? Has he not determined and declared that he will save you, that he will supply all your need and make all things work together for your good? Has he not assured you that this determination is unalterable and the love which prompted it is unchangeable, and that he rejoices in fulfilling it? He rejoices in the happiness, in your happiness and your salvation. That's your God. He rejoices in your salvation. As Jesus said, there's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents than over 99 that need no repentance. And so he delivers us from these things. And so he says, banish then these unbelieving fears. Offend not him. Distress not thyself by entertaining doubts of his faithfulness, his ability, or his love. But rely with unshaken confidence and composure of mind upon his perfections and promises. Now, he makes promises, but his perfections assure us that he's able to keep those promises. His power has not failed. His knowledge does not fail. His unchangeableness, all of these things, his divine perfections will bring it to pass. So, that's the first kind of fear, the unbelieving fear. And then another, which is also found in Christians at times, it's called a slavish fear. I've heard that word pronounced by Sproul as slavish. I looked it up in several places, and all I'm finding is slavish, but it's the idea of a slave, the fear of a slave to his unrelenting master. He describes it when, Mr. Payson describes it, when we serve God as a slave serves a master before whom he trembles, and not as a child serves a father whom he loves and in whom he confides. So there's a great difference between serving a father whom you love and you know loves you than a slave serving his master. Now, in the Bible, there were slaves that so loved their masters that even when they had the right and the ability to become free men, that they would bind themselves to their master. They would become bond slaves. And so they were willing slaves, but slaves nonetheless. But it's the slavish fear when we have a master before whom we tremble. Martin Luther, in his days as a monk, was asked, "Do you love God?" And he said, "Sometimes I hate him." And that's when he was, before he found peace with God through Christ, he was trying to serve God, but he was serving God with this slavish fear. And yet, when he finally discovered for himself and rediscovered for the world, as Warfield says, he discovered the great fact, the greatest of all the great facts which sinful man can ever become aware, that salvation is by the pure grace of God alone, not of works. And then he says this, Warfield said, he had been taught another doctrine, a doctrine which had been embodied in the popular maxim of his day, do the best you can and God will see you through. He was trying to work his salvation out. He's trying to work for his justification, which we can never do. And so he said, Warfield said, he tried to live that doctrine and could not do it. He could not believe it. And he's told us of his despair. He's told us of how his despair grew deeper and deeper until he was raised out of it precisely by his discovery of his new doctrine that it is God and God alone who in his infinite grace saves us, and that he does it all, and that we supply nothing but sinners to be saved, and the subsequent praises which our grateful hearts lift to him, our sole and only Savior. So that's the only thing that delivered him out of that slavish fear was an understanding of the gospel, I'm saved not by my doings or my works, but by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And so that delivers us. John says perfect love, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. And Payson says that this is occasioned and maintained by looking at the law and forgetting the gospel. We dwell, he says, upon the threatenings and overlook the promises. It would be like reading Zephaniah chapter 1 and chapter 2 and closing your Bible. You would just be in despair. Oh, God is very, very mad. And I can do nothing about it. But we know that He does something about it. God sent His own Son. And so that's what delivers us from this slavish fear of serving a master. So the commands we have in Scripture are there, and they are real commands, and they are real duties. But we do them not out of a slavish fear that He's going to punish us, but because He is a loving Heavenly Father who so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son that we would not perish but have everlasting life. There's a great difference in serving a God with that motive. Paul says in Romans 12, I beg you by the mercies of God that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. He didn't say, I beg you by the judgments and wrath of God that you present yourselves as living sacrifices. That would be a slavish fear. But it's this fear of offending a loving Heavenly Father. And we do fear offending Him as our Father, but not coming under His judgment as our righteous judge, but as our loving Heavenly Father. So it's this slavish fear that He delivers us from when He says, do not fear. Don't fear with this slavish fear. And then the last one is a desponding, pusillanimous fear of our enemies. Pusillanimous. A five-syllable word, that's a big one for a Sunday afternoon after you've had a big lunch. But it means to show a lack of courage. Pusillanimous. It's a fear, he says, which deters us from performing our duty or tempts us to err or prevents us from making suitable exertions to work out our salvation. And it's the fear of man. It's when we fear men, so we don't do what we ought to do because we're afraid of what others are going to say or think or do to us. It's the fear of man, which the Bible says brings a snare. And this is when we look for the applause and the approval of our fellow men, instead of the applause and approval of God. It's the same sin that led Peter to deny the Lord. We talked about that briefly this morning. He was afraid of what they're going to think. He saw them take away the Lord Jesus Christ with this cohort of Roman soldiers. And now he's accused of being one of them, and he denies it before all out of the fear of man. It also led Peter later, after Pentecost, and after the giving of the Spirit, and after the Gentiles began coming into the kingdom. You remember Peter would not eat with the Gentiles because it was going to cause an offense to his fellow Jew. And Paul said, I had to withstand Peter to his face because he was compromising the very gospel. He was under the fear of man. Well, the disciples recognized this sinful tendency and they prayed continually for the grace of boldness. After this, grant your servants that they may speak your word with all boldness. Paul says, pray that I would preach the word with boldness as I ought. Not to be afraid of men, what they're going to say or what they're going to do. In fact, the disciples, I mentioned this last week, how they were brought before the same people who sent Christ to the Romans and to the cross. And they told them to stop preaching, and they said, you be the judge to obey God or man. what's right. They quit fearing man, and they feared God alone. You see, if they had feared man, they wouldn't have done their duty, what they're supposed to do. And we might do that even with our children. You know, our children might not like what we do, or what might not like what we don't allow them to do. Well, their friends down the street, they can do it. Why can't we do it? And parents might feel that pressure even from their own children to give in, or you know, not to, don't want our children to be upset with us. But if it's a duty that God gives to us, then there's no question. We need to obey God rather than men. But it is that desponding fear of our enemies or of the world. And so we need to look not to them, but we need to look to our Maker and Redeemer. He kind of winds it up with this, speaking of that desponding fear of our enemies. He says, in times of persecution, it's destroyed thousands, and still not unfrequently induces the professing friends of Christ to act as if they were ashamed of him. It is this which often prevents us from warning and admonishing our brethren, fellow Christians, as we have engaged to do. In this particular, many are much influenced by the fear of man, who perhaps flatter themselves that they have escaped from his power, but in reality they haven't. And so he says, timid, trembling disciple, why dost thou fear? Is not thy God mighty to save thee? Is he not ever near and ready to save thee? Will his love not prompt him to shield thee from thine enemies? And so we need to remember the very promises of this passage. I will be with you. I will be in your midst. I am mighty to save. I will take care of you. I am your God. You are my people. That's all that should matter for the Christian, not in any way, shape, or form the fear of man. And so I hope that these exhortations not to fear in this way will help you not to have this unbelieving fear, or this slavish fear, or this desponding, pusillanimous fear of showing a lack of courage. May the Lord give us all greater courage, as is right and is fitting for Christians who have such a God as their God. Let the other people whose gods are just idols, let them be afraid, but not the Christian who has the Lord who made heavens and earth. He is our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us to be delivered from all fear that is unworthy of you or unworthy of our name as Christians. Lord, may we act the part of men and fear you, and we'll have nothing left to fear. Lord, do help us to love you and to serve you out of a love as a child to their father, and not as a slave to its master, but love you and serve you. And Lord, may you help us and give us strength every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.